Well, we're going to be looking at this letter to Philemon once again. You remember 2 weeks ago I was outlining the situation. Many of you will know this story. Onesimus, who was a slave in the household of Philemon in Colossae. Philemon was his master. And as I was indicating to the children what it most appeared like, that Philemon, the master, had been stolen from. Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away. And in his runaway, he found something amazing. He found Paul. And Paul, as we heard 2 weeks ago, wasn't always a Christian. In fact, he persecuted Christians. And then on that road to Damascus, he was saved. He became converted and he started following the way. And there, as he was in prison in Rome, Onesimus somehow in the providence of God found him. And Onesimus became saved. He became converted. And in this letter, Onesimus, it's indicated there in verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. So here's this wonderful story. Onesimus is now no longer useless, but useful. He's been ministering to Paul. Paul has found much joy and comfort from him. But Paul is respectful that Onesimus is Philemon's slave and he's sending him back to face the consequences. But at the same time, he's writing as a letter of appeal. And there in verse 16, he says, well, 15, 16, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It's amazing. Onesimus has become useful. But he's still a slave. He's got to return. He's got to face the consequences. But Paul is appealing to say, look, receive him back, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Even though he is your slave, even though in the culture, well, you're above him, well, don't receive him back like that. Receive him back as a brother in Christ. And we looked at the background of the greatness of the gospel, that the gospel is for all people. There is no one that the gospel is not for, whether it's somebody who's wealthy, somebody who's poor, whether it's somebody who's from a different social background, whether it's warring enemies. The gospel is for all people, and there is no one that cannot be saved. And we looked at the response of the gospel. Well, it's to respond in faith toward Jesus and love for all the saints. And there is Paul wrote to Philemon, and he's thanked God in verse 5, and he's hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. It's a reminder, isn't it, that Philemon is called to love all the saints, including his slave who's now a beloved brother. The gospel, well, it doesn't just bring salvation, it brings change. It doesn't say, well, you can, you know, just... you're saved now, it's okay. Well, actually, it calls you to change your life, to change your actions, not only to Christ, but also to others, to the saints, to the church, to brothers and sisters in Christ. And we looked at this idea of sharing your faith, that as we share our faith, as we love each other more, well, it brings blessing. It brings blessing maybe that we hadn't thought of before. It's as if we're saying, well, in Christ we have all the spiritual blessings. They're ours, but we can do things in order to receive more blessing. It's not as if we sit back as Christians and expect that God will do all the work. Sanctification doesn't work like that. God works by his Spirit as we be more obedient to him. And then we saw there in verse 7 how Paul has been blessed and through the obedience of Philemon. Paul has had much joy and consolation knowing what Philemon is doing. And it's like that, isn't it, when we see brothers and sisters in Christ love each other. It does change us, doesn't it? It does make us more glad. It does make us more joyful. It does give us consolation when we see that other brothers and sisters in Christ are doing what Christ has called them to do. I'm sure if you were there on Wednesday nights and we heard from Magid about what other brothers and sisters were doing in other parts of the Arab world. You don't know those people, but I'm sure you thought, well, that brings joy in your heart, doesn't it? it brings blessing to know what Christ is doing in other people's lives. And this week I want to continue with this letter, but I want to take an important sidestep in this letter and think about what is the thing that instigates this letter in the first place? What is it that instigates this letter in the first place? And I was alluding to it when we were doing the children's talk. What's at the heart of this letter? What's the main issue? Well, it's this stealing, isn't it? It's there in verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. The issue at the centre of this letter appears to be the slave stealing from the master. It's an Onesimus stealing from Philemon. Let me give you a conundrum. Is stealing such a big issue? Is stealing such a big issue? Is it a big issue? If you think about it, well, you've got one letter in the Bible, and the heart of this letter is stealing. Is it such a big issue? If at night you're in bed, all tucked up with your wife or your teddy bear or whatever it is, you put in your bed, and someone came and raided your house whilst you were sleeping and stole from you, will that be a big issue to you? Is stealing such a big issue? It probably is, isn't it? If somebody came at night and stole from your house, that would be a big issue. You know, when you switch on Sky Television and or whatever it is you watch, and you flick through the adverts, you know, the adverts that come, and sometimes you see those pictures, isn't it, of very poor countries, and you'll see pictures flashed on your screen of little children starving. And in a way, they're designed to create emotion, and we do feel sorry, and we do feel sometimes that we want to help, and sometimes we can, sometimes we can't help. But what if the story said something like this? This person has got no food and got no money. In fact, they have to steal from another farmer's field. Would you change the way you feel? Would you say, well, on the one hand, well, I know they're poor, I know they don't have money, they don't have what we have, but actually what they're doing is okay, stealing from a farmer's field. Is that okay? You might say, well, it's not the same kind of league or category as somebody raiding my house at night when I'm sleeping. There's a difference between stealing out of greed and maybe stealing out of need or being compassionate. You might say, well, just give the kid a break. You see, in some countries, stealing, well, it gets overlooked. If you go to India, I'm guaranteed there in some parts of India, it's kind of overlooked. Sometimes you'll find in the news that governments are corrupt. It might be overlooked. In other countries, maybe stealing a loaf of bread will mean your hand will be chopped off. Is stealing really a big deal? Is it really that much of a big deal? Well, I suppose it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? I suppose it depends on which side of the argument maybe you're looking from, you might say. The question is, whose perspective is right? Whose perspective is right? Is our perspective right that stealing from our houses is wrong, whilst another person's perspective is right saying it's okay for you to steal if you have no food? Whose perspective is right? What do I do when I need to know what is right and wrong? Where do I turn to? Who do I turn to when I need to know what is right and wrong? Do I turn to the wisest person I know? Do I turn to the local judge or the local magistrate? Is he the wisest person or she the wisest person? Do I turn to the local religious person? Do I turn to a minister or a pastor or a priest or a vicar or a guru or a local imam? Who do I turn to? Do I consult a spiritualist? Do I consult the tarot cards? What's the right thing to do? Do I consult the government? Do I consult somebody who I think is reliable? Do I consult a trusted friend, or do I simply consult myself and say, well, I know what is right and what is wrong? Can you see the difficulty in all of this? Can you see the difficulty in terms of perspective? Well, how do I know what is right and wrong? You'll get different answers, won't you, depending on who you turn to. I guarantee you'll get different answers depending on who you turn to. Who's right? There's added complexity when you look at this issue. when somebody defines what's right and wrong, they often turn to their experiences of life, don't they? They often turn to their knowledge, their ideas. Sometimes they'll turn to other people or a group of people. They'll make a judgment on what they know. They'll make a judgment on what they know. Sometimes they'll add other things into what they know. They'll jump on the internet and they'll find some more knowledge. You know, if you imagine you're ill or something, what you want to find out what's wrong with you, you'll probably jump on the internet sometimes, won't you? You'll know what the GP says, but you might jump on the internet to find out if there's anything else that I need to know. You add things in. And when you start things into the discussion of what is right and wrong, maybe context, maybe the situation you're in, maybe the environment you're in, maybe your feelings, when you add all those things up together, you'll get very different ideas of what is right and what is wrong. You get different laws. You get different ways of governing those laws. That's why we get different countries. And you get all sorts of complexities. And it leaves you with the question, well, who's right? What is right? What is wrong? Maybe you'll say, well, each to their own. Let anybody do what they want to do. You know, and maybe there is a bit of truth in that. You know, is it really right to drive cars on the left-hand side of the road or the right-hand side of the road? Which one's right? Well, yeah, maybe there is a difference of opinion. Maybe you don't want to have differences of opinion in the same country, but between countries, you can have that. But when it comes down to things like justice, well, it does matter to us, doesn't it? Justice matters to you if somebody did come and steal your car. Justice does matter to you if somebody did come and raid your house. Justice does matter to you if someone did come and abduct your child. It does matter. Now, we might not agree on all forms of justice, but I think we'll agree on this, that justice in the world is inconsistent. Justice in the world is inconsistent. People's ideas of justice are inconsistent. I'm sure we'll all agree that there are differences in our standards of what is right and wrong. Wouldn't we all agree on that? There are differences in the world of what we think is right and wrong. And the question I just want to ask this morning is, why is it? Why is it like that? Why do we have so many different ideas of what is right and wrong? Why do we have so many different standards of what is right and wrong? I want to answer it in a few ways, and the first is this: we don't listen to our Creator. We don't listen to our Creator. I just want to read some verses from Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to turn to them, they're very familiar. Let me read them out to you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 29. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you everything. See, I have given you everything, in another translation. It's as if God's saying, look, I'm the great creator. I'm the creator of the world. In the beginning, God, there is no other. I am the great creator. And as you read Genesis chapter 1, you find in the great creator is where we find life. In the great creator is where we find all of life. Life for us, life for animals, life for plants, the sun, the moon, everything is found in the creator. In him we have life. And if we find life in him, well, in him we have the mandate to listen to him. To listen to him. If he's the creator, we have the mandate to listen to him. He's the one that has put everything out there. He's the one that brings everything together. He's the one that sustains everything. In him we have the mandate to listen to him. Some of you might be like me. If something goes wrong in the house, you've got to try and fix it. Some of you will be like me where, you know, you just go straight into it, don't you? You start taking things apart. You start unscrewing it. And then you kind of find your way thinking, I haven't fixed it yet. In fact, I've now broken something else. And your wife's there saying, you know, no, why didn't you read the manual? Saying, no, I'll do it. And an hour later, you're sitting there saying, where's the manual? It happens, doesn't it? Where sometimes we don't listen to the Creator. and all of creation. It points to a creator. And in creation, we have a mandate to listen to him, because he is the only great creator. In him, we have creativity. You notice the way Genesis 1 is written. You have this wonderful creator. It's wonderful. It's the way he describes and how he acts and how he speaks, and it's so colourful. It's so magnificent. It's so huge. And then he turns out and says, well, he's now made male and female in his image. It's as if we're image bearers. It's as if he's saying, well, just as I'm creative, he's made male and female in his image, as if we're creative as well. We're creative beings. We're allowed to make things. We're allowed to enjoy the world and to do different things and to for some of us, it will be, you know, creativity in our garden. In other words, it will be creativity in our house. Some will be creativity in work. For Steve Jobs, it will be creativity in technology. Those are all wonderful things, because they give hallmarks that we're image bearers, that we bear the image of God, that we bear his creative image. They're all wonderful things. He's the creator. We have the mandate to listen to him, and we're image bearers. But then God is also loving. Do you notice how God is loving? He not only creates, but he gives us everything. You know, he's not a God that says, well, I'll create it all, and then you stand at a distance, and you can watch all of this stuff, and you can see how wonderful it is, but you can't have it. No, he's a loving creator. He gives it all. He says, now, here's the world, here's the universe, it's yours. Enjoy it, subdue it, be creative with it, make it, build it, eat it. He gives it to us. He gives it to us to rule. He says, well, it's yours. It's like a playground. I've made it for you to enjoy and to be part of and to have it. God is loving. He's a loving creator. But also God is holy. Isn't it a great thing that God is holy? That he sets out in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he sets out what is the right thing to do. Just like Emmanuel will set out what is the way this thing has been built and what are the right things to do when something goes wrong. God is the loving creator, and he's holy, and he sets out what we are to do. It's as if in God's holiness we find a perfect standard. We find the perfect way of doing things. It's his way. It's his way. And it's wonderful. But the problem is we don't listen to our creator. Here's what the problem is. It's as if God is the creator, and here of all of us, and we've been created by him. And what have we done? Well, we've turned it upside down. We've put all of ourselves as creators. All the creatures that have been made by God, we've put ourselves as creators. And it's not as if there's one voice there. It's many voices. What do we find as we travel the world? What do we find as we travel in Clydach and we go from one person's house to the next? Well, we find all these different standards. We find all these different ways of doing things. We find all these different ideas of what is right and what is good. And then creativity. Well, what does creativity spawn into? It spawns into immorality. Creativity becomes an excuse for immorality. And we say, well, this is God's great design for relationships. And, well, we'll abuse it and we'll go off in something else. What happens to this loving creation that God has given us? Well, it becomes abused. One person goes rich and another person goes poor. What does holiness turn into? Well, holiness turns into an excuse to say, well, I'll do whatever I like. And we live in a world where individuality is glorified, and we say, well, I'll do whatever I want to do. The issue is that we sin. We don't do what our creator wants us to do. We sin against him. It's as if we're saying, well, I'll take the place of my creator. That's what Onesimus was doing. He was sinning against his master, Philemon. But at the same time as sinning against his master, Philemon, he was sinning against God. And that's what we often forget, isn't it? That God is our creator, and that we sin against him. He's our creator. We sin against him, and we often forget that if he's our creator, that we're answerable to him. We have to give an account of our lives to him because he is the one who made us. We often say, well, we've got a responsibility to each other. That's what the governments are doing right now, aren't they? They're saying, well, we've got to take care of each other. We're responsible to each other. And we've got to look after each other, or otherwise the economies will crash. But we've also got a responsibility to our Creator. Some of us might say, well, there is no God. There is no God. We're not really accountable to a God because there is no God. We're basically saying, well, there is no God. That must have meant that we came from nothing. And then when we die, we go to nothing. And we don't have to give an account because there is no God. We came from nothing. We're going to die. We're going to go to nothing. There is no God. We're not accountable to anyone. Now you can say that. And you can meet people who say that. But does it really make any sense? If somebody said that, and I said to them, well, I'm going to come and I'm going to burn down your house. Will that bother you? Well, of course it's going to bother me if you come down and burn my house. Well, I'd say, that doesn't really matter, does it? If I'm not accountable to anyone, well, surely that doesn't really matter. I can do whatever I like. And they'll say, well, no, you can't do whatever you like because it does matter. There is a purpose in this. Well, you see, if there is no Creator, if all we are is living this life and then we'll die and then there'll be nothing, well, there's no purpose in anything, is there? I might as well burn a house down. I might as well go and rob a bank. It doesn't really matter because I don't have to give an account to anyone. But you see, when people say there is no God, when people say, I haven't got to give an account, they don't really live like that. They do live with purpose. We do live with feelings. We do live with emotions. We do live with pain. And all of that points back to the fact that the Creator gave us a purpose. He made us in his image. See, the problem of what's going on here is that we don't listen to our Creator. But here's the second problem. We can't correct this problem. We can't actually correct it. The fall, there in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Where Adam and Eve said, well, I want to be the Creator. I want to be the one in charge. I'm not going to listen to you, God. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, we're all like that, aren't we? We're all just as fallen as each other. We're all doing the same thing. We're all saying at some point or the other, I don't want to listen to God. I've got better ideas. I've got better ways. We all follow in the same way. And the Bible says, and Christ says, the problem is our heart. It's our heart. And we've all got the same problem. We've all got a sinful heart. We all desire to do the things that our hearts want to do, not the things that God wants us to do. Some people say, well, you know, we're just products of our surroundings. We're just products of our environment. You know, it's the things that we grow up with. Those are the things that kind of make us who we are. And there is an element of truth in that. But Jesus says, look, it's not what goes in. It's what comes out of our hearts. It's not what goes into us that makes us unclean. It's what comes out of our hearts. You see, our hearts are sinful. Sin is destructive and it has all forms of trickery. But our hearts are sinful. You think about it. Think about it like greed. Greed is sinful. I mean, we might think, well, greed is not that bad. I was going around the shops this week, and every time I went to a shop, I hit the same problem this week. No plastic bags. I was sitting there thinking, oh, it's 5p, please, and one place charged me 8p. And it made you think. They've stopped plastic bags. They've stopped 5p bags. And you think, well, what if they did charge 5p a bag? How much money do you think we've wasted as a nation in plastic bags? It's incredible, isn't it? How much shopping have we put in our plastic bags? And if you add up the value of all those plastic bags, if they really were worth 5p each, how much food could have been spent on third world countries? How much food could have been spent feeding people who were less well off? You see, sin is destructive. It has trickery. It says, well, it's okay for me, but it's destructive. What about wars? Sin is destructive. It's trickery. You know, it's like saying, well, I'm not like other people. I'm not a warring country. I'm not like a terrorist. I'm not, you know, one of those types of people. But where does it all stem from? It stems from the heart. How many people do we hate? How many people do we say we don't really get along with them? Where does hate lead on to? Hate can lead on to anger and can lead on to murder. It can lead on to wars. Sin is destructive. It has trickery. What you think is, you know, it seems okay. It seems, you know, wars, that's really destructive. But, you know, hating people, it's okay. It's trickery. What about adultery? Yeah, you probably say, well, it's destructive, isn't it? When somebody goes off and takes another person's wife. It's destructive. But it starts off with that trickery, doesn't it? In the heart and in the eye, where you see somebody and you fancy them. We think, oh, they're nice. It's destructive, this trickery. What about the nations at the moment and their economies? And they're saying, well, you know, why are we all this mess? And just think back to how many pointless things do we have in our houses? How many pointless things have we bought in our houses? It's sin, it's heart, it's destructive, it's trickery, thinking, well, I need this when I don't. What about sexual immorality? The excuse is, well, I can do whatever I want. I can be in a relationship with whoever I want. And the issue there is boundaries, isn't it? If I take away this boundary that God has set, and I put this boundary, well, if this is okay now, well, what's going to be next on the card? What's going to be next on down the line, 10 years or 20 years down the line? What's going to be the next thing that we'll say is okay? Sin is destructive. It has trickery. What about parenting? Parenting is a great thing, isn't it? But even parenting, we can say, well, we want the best for our kids. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? I'm going to be a father, it's the best for our kids. But it can also be trickery in thinking, well, the best for the kids might just be for this life. What about the next life? Sin can be destructive. The heart can be destructive. It can deceive. It's full of trickery. And we can make all sorts of attempts to try and govern. We can make all sorts of attempts to try and change our hearts. We can make all sorts of attempts to be nicer people. We can just try for a week. Why not even try for a day? And we'll find that we cannot do it. We cannot change our hearts. You might say, well, I don't want to change my heart. It's not a problem for me. I just want to do as I want. Surely doing as you want is okay. And in a way, that is an option. It is an option to follow the desires of our own hearts. But the Bible says, well, we have to one day face our Creator. We have to one day face our Maker. We have to give an account of Him. We have to face God. And then you might come back and say, well, prove it. Prove it. And here comes a difficult thing. Can I really prove that one day you'll face God? Well, if I'm honest, even though my name's Paul Daniel, I can't really do it. I can't prove that one day you'll face God, but I can prove from Scripture that God proves it, because it's in the past. As you read the Gospels, you see God send His Son. You say, God say, this is my Son, whom I'm well pleased with. Listen to Him. And you see God walk the earth. And you see God do miracles that only God can do. You see Christ die on a cross. And you see the tomb empty. And you see Jesus in His risen form, bodily, appear to His disciples. And then you see Jesus ascend to heaven. See, that's proof, isn't it? That's proof, isn't it? That there is life after death, and it's possible to be ascended with God. It's proof that there's life after death. And the Bible says those who are pure in heart will see God. Those who are pure in heart will see God. And it leaves me with a question, and leaves you with a question. Is my heart pure? Is my heart pure? when I survey my heart, when you survey your heart, will you find a pure heart? Will any of you stand up and say, well, I've got a pure heart? You see, we can't say that, can we? We can't correct the problem because our hearts are impure and we cannot make them pure. We don't listen to our Creator. We can't correct the problem. But let me close by saying, only God can. Only God can. Only God can change our hearts. And He does it in the most amazing way. He does it by loving us. He does it by loving us. He loves this world that He demonstrates His love for us by giving us His Son. He demonstrates His love for us by saying, well, here's my Son. He demonstrates His love even further by saying, here's my Son, and I'm going to give Him to you. I'm going to put Him on a cross. I'm going to nail Him on a cross for you. And He is going to die for your sin. He's going to die for all that ugly sin that has destroyed people's lives, that has played all sorts of trickery. And He's going to do that in your place. And He's going to do that for those who trust in Him. And He calls us to do this. He says, well, look at your heart. Survey your heart and find all sorts of evil. Find all sorts of ugliness. Find all sorts of things that you wouldn't even want your husbands and your wives to know about. And He says, survey the cross. Look at the cross. Look at where the Son of God died for you. Look at all the guilt that He took in your place. Survey the cross. You see, I can't change my heart. You can't change my heart. There's no one that can change my heart. Only God can. And He does it by loving us and giving us His Son and putting His Son to death on a cross so that He could give us a new heart. He could give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. He could give us His Spirit. That He would help us then to be like Onesimus and to stop sinning. And to stop stealing. And to stop doing the things that were wrong and start doing the things that are right. It doesn't mean that you'll always get things right and you'll never sin anymore. But it does mean that you can start pleasing the God who created you. And God calls us to survey the cross. He calls us to look at Jesus and look at what He has done. Because only through Jesus can He change our hearts. Steve Jobs, who died this week, was a man who made profound change in the entire world. You might not know him. You might not have listened to him. You might not have any of the gadgets that he invented. But I guarantee you that his very presence has made profound change on the entire world in many more ways than people can imagine, and probably even in the future, even after he's gone. The chairman of Apple, who stepped down. And in 2005, he was standing at the front of a graduation ceremony in Stanford University, and he said this. No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. Yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it, and that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will eventually, gradually become the old and be cleared away. Sorry to be so dramatic, but it's quite true. Now, Steve Jobs had millions, I'm not underestimating this, millions, millions of followers. In the way that he invented things, millions of followers, and you got probably some of those things. Millions of followers. And I guarantee maybe there'll be people who'll listen to quotes like that and probably think, well, that's worth following. But can I just say this? Death is not the single best invention of life. Eternal life is the single best thing. Eternal life, to be with God for all eternity is the single best thing. Don't follow what other people say. You might meet various friends. You might meet various religious people. You might meet various people in high profile situations and say, well, hang on, this is the right thing to do. No, that's the right thing to do. No, this is the best for you. Don't listen to people who say this is the best or that is the best. Follow Christ. Follow Christ, who proves to us that we can have this wonderful life after death. Survey your life. Survey your heart and realize that sin is destructive. It's a killer. It's an absolute killer. And then survey the cross and see what Christ has done for you and follow him.